Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 25. We will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit, to prepare ourselves academically for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to learn your mind, the mind of Christ, the Word of God, written in eternity past, and now recorded for us in time, so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to glorify you on this earth and for all eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Just to recap from Matthew 24, of course, we had the three questions starting coming from the disciples. And the three questions we studied last time were discussed in great detail. Matthew addresses two of those questions, and then Luke answers the third question. And, of course, the questions deal with when will the Roman Empire come in and destroy the temple? That was answered. Second question, of course, dealt with issues associated with the tribulation and what will be the sign of your coming, which is the second coming, of course, following the end of the tribulation, and then the end of the age. So these were answered in detail, and they're recorded on the tape from last time. But they tie together many passages from Zechariah. We studied Zechariah about the last great battle at Jerusalem. So just to recap, what's going to happen is the rapture is the next event that will occur in the church age. Nobody knows when that will occur. When that event does occur, however, you'll have the 7 years called the tribulation. And as we discovered in Matthew, it will not quite be 7 years. It'll be cut short of 7 years because of the massive amount of killing that will occur at the very end of the tribulation. In general, we will have a society that starts, of course, with unbelievers only. And then you will have many people coming to Christ. And evangelism will be worldwide. It'll be given by these 144 Jewish evangelists that are listed in Revelation. It'll also be given by angels themselves from heaven. We study that in Revelation. It'll be given by such notables as Elijah and Moses. And that will be televised all over the world, because their bodies are going to lay in the street there in Jerusalem for a number of days, and people will see that. And the last 3.5 years will be filled with violence. And Satan will inspire the armies of the world to come together at Jerusalem, and we'll have this last great battle called the Battle of Armageddon. Of course, it's not the last great battle, because the last great battle actually takes place at the end of the millennium. It's called the Gog and Magog Revolt. And that study, that's covered also in the Old Testament. It's also covered in Revelation. And that's at the very end of the millennium. So in general, we'll have the 7 year period of the tribulation. Humans will become believers. And of course, now they're in a human body with an old sin nature. They're believers. They're on the earth. And then there's going to be some things that happen. So if you're a believer in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, if you're a Jewish believer, because Christ is answering the question, that's where the center is going to be. The center of gravity for history will be in Jerusalem during the tribulation. Even though the Antichrist will be a dictator that rises up from the old Roman Empire, and he will take 10 nations and form a confederation. He'll make an alliance with the Jewish beast, who is the false Messiah, and then, of course, that alliance will break down. There'll be a new one-world religion, at least from the position of the Roman dictator, and he will force that religion on all the territory that he conquers. And then, of course, you're going to have the kings of the East, which are today would be the Chinese communist and the Asiatic peoples in that region. You have the kings of the South, which are the very various Arab nations which always want to destroy Jerusalem. And you will have the kings of the North. The king of the North today would be equivalent to the Russians. And then, of course, the king of the West would be the Roman dictator. All these armies will converge on Jerusalem right at the end of the tribulation. And of course, we're going to have supernatural events that will occur then. There are certain prayers that will be prayed by the Jewish believers that are alive in Jerusalem at that time. And of course, Christ will come back to the earth at the second coming to stop the killing. And then, of course, to increase the killing, if you will, because all believers will be left alive, and all unbelievers, Gentiles and Jews, will be taken off the earth. It's called the baptism of fire. We studied that in Matthew chapter 24. So the millennium will start with humans that are believers, all believers, Jews and Gentiles. They're all believers. Christ himself will rule from Jerusalem. And when the second coming occurs, the church will come back with Christ. Now, during this seven-year period of the tribulation, of course, the church is up with the rapture. And during the rapture, believers and unbelievers will get their resurrection. Jewish believers, Gentile believers, because there's no distinction in the New Testament. Once you're a believer, you're a believer. But the believers that are alive will be caught up, that are alive at the rapture, will be caught up together with the believers that are dead, and they will meet with the Lord in the air, in the skies, in the second heaven. So Christ will not return to the earth at the rapture. His foot does not touch the Mount of Olives. That'll occur 7 years later. But at the rapture, the church age is taken off the earth. The church is no longer a dispensation. It's gone. And that's called the Bride of Christ. And these 7 years that are here are the 7 years that were owed to the Jews. So these are the 7 years of the dispensation that was owed to the Jews. And that will be fulfilled. That's set out in detail in the book of Daniel. And we will study that in our next book. So the 7 years that God owes the Jews will be fulfilled. They were stopped. Those 7 years were stopped when the church age began in 30 A.D. That's when Christ was crucified. The church age started here. The Old Testament dispensation stopped. But it's like a stop clock. There's still 7 years on the stopwatch. It'll start up again here when the church is gone off the earth. And of course, we've studied this many times. When the rapture occurs, the church is off the earth. The tribulation is taking place on the earth. What happens with the church? Well, all believers in the church age, whether they were alive or whether they're dead, will get a resurrection body. And then they'll be evaluated at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. And this apparently will take 7 years. And that's under the doctrine in your book called rewards. And believers will be rewarded as to what they did with their time that God gave them while they were on the earth. The vast majority of believers, according to the Word of God, will get very little in terms of rewards. They'll be in heaven, they'll have a resurrection body, but basically we refer to them as loser believers. They can't lose their salvation, but they're losers. They got no rewards in time, and they'll have no rewards in eternity. Because what does God reward? Well, God rewards himself. God is not hypocritical. It's impossible for him to engage in hypocrisy. God only rewards perfection. And that's how we're saved. That's how any human is saved, because God looks into the soul of the believer and sees his righteousness, therefore you're saved. Rewards are based on when God looks into the soul of the believer, what do I see? And mostly it's going to be a big zero. There's nothing there. Nothing. Zero. A lot of people that say, well, I went to church every day and did this and did that. Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But the believer that has taken in Bible doctrine and learned Bible doctrine has been tested. And we studied this in Peter. You're going to get tested. That doctrine that you take in will be tested. You will have disasters. Guarantee it. And those disasters will test you, whether you remain faithful to the Word and rely on God, or whether you fall apart and cry like a girl. Or a baby, I guess. And so the test will come. And you'll be tested. Then you'll have R&R, which is rest and recreation, where you can relax for a while and unsaddle the horse or the mule and kind of rest under the shade of the palm tree. And then it's time to saddle up, because the growth comes in stages. You start out as a baby. You move to adolescence. You go to teenage issues, young adult, and then hopefully all the way up to maturity. And there's lots of analogies. Paul used the analogies of decorations in the Roman army. In the Old Testament, they used the concept of cities. How many cities do you get? In other words, how much territory have you acquired? So the mature believer will be rewarded during the seven-year period. And then, of course, when the second coming occurs, which will be right here on our timeline, when the second coming occurs, the church will come back with Christ. All the losers, all the winners, everybody is going to be divided. Vast inequality in this army. So here's Christ in the army, the head of the army, and he's coming back to the earth. And we will come with him. And apparently we will be engaged in grabbing demons and throwing them off the earth, which will be a lot of fun. And then the mature believers will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. So during this millennium, the mature believers will rule with Christ. And also people that will rule with Christ are associated with cities or towns or counties, whatever it is, depending on the rank. Because the world will still be divided up into nation states. And the nation states will be divided up into provinces. And provinces divided up into cities. And somebody's got to maintain the civil government for the humans that are alive. We will be in resurrection bodies, and we will be engaged in providing that oversight. And we will have the power to execute. And Christ himself will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then, of course, Satan is locked up. Remember, the millennium starts with believers only. And they copulate because you cannot die in the millennium. If you're a believer and you came into the millennium out of the tribulation, you can't die by warfare. You can't die by disease. You can't die by anything except for criminal activity. You can be murdered. You have a human body. So death will be very rare. And if nobody murders you, you can live for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000-year period, in a body that's, you know, perfectly capable of functioning, you'll copulate a lot, and you'll have a lot of kids. But many of the children will not believe in the Messiah. They will not believe. They're unbelievers. So the population of the world will expand. And the command for the early believers right here will be, you know, be fruitful and multiply. And they will multiply, they'll fill up the earth. But a lot of their descendants, their grandkids, their great-grandkids, their great-great-grandkids, they'll reject the gospel. And you might say, well, how could they reject the gospel? It's right there in front of them. Well, it's right there in front of every human that's ever lived. And they've rejected the gospel in every dispensation. No difference. They're not impressed with perfect environment. And the demonstration to Satan is, perfect environment doesn't save anybody. It doesn't even make you happy. What makes you happy if you're a believer is Bible doctrine. So Satan will be loosed from the abyss, because here all these demons will be thrown off the earth. That's true. They'll be in a holding pattern. Satan will then be loosed, and he'll rally the unbelievers and perhaps even loser believers to attack God, Jesus Christ, in Jerusalem. And that's called the Gog and Magog Revolution. We studied that in Revelation. It'll be put down, and then the entire universe will be destroyed. And then you'll have, of course, the Great White Throne Judgment, where the unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever with Satan and his demons. And we'll have a new universe. Whatever that means, have no idea. But apparently the new universe will be something. It'll be a place, obviously, where winner believers will be controlling vast areas of this new universe and doing various things. So that's the general outline that we have, and that's the questions that Christ answered. He gave them the general outline. He told them when the Romans are going to destroy, which would be 70 AD. He said, this generation will not pass away until this happens. And also, this generation here will not pass away until the second coming occurs. So that's kind of it's called eschatology in the Bible. That's the general outline of what we're facing. And this is dispensational theology. So where are we right now? Well, we're somewhere on this timeline. Rapture hasn't occurred yet. And that's where we're at. When it does occur, we know what's going to happen in the future. But as a believer in the church age, you will not be participating in the tribulation. You will come back with Christ at the second coming. Whether you're a loser or a winner, you'll come back with him. But only the winners will rule with Christ. The losers will not rule with Christ for 1,000 years. But it just says that the winners, the mature believers, will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And based on your level of maturity, it depends on what size of territory you're going to be ruling over. So in chapter 25, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. So what do we have then? Well, we're getting an outline here in chapter 25. First of all, let me give you the outline. This is an outline about what's called the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire is this point right here. When Christ returns at the second coming, you will have what's called the baptism of fire. And if you look in your doctrines of baptism, you'll see one of them is called the baptism of fire. And that's when the unbeliever is taken off the earth and they're put in a holding position called torments. And demons are taken off the earth also. They're put in another holding position called the abyss. And they're waiting for the great white throne judgment, the human unbelievers. But it's called the baptism of fire. And Christ is giving a parable. Remember, the parables are given to the unbelievers, and believers basically are supposed to understand also that the parable has a meaning, but it also has two meanings. One, it has a biblical meaning, and also it has a common sense meaning. So verses 1 to 30 is a parable that's given from the Jewish standpoint. And verses 31 to 46 is the parable and other teachings given from the Gentile standpoint. Because the world is divided up into Jews and the Gentiles. That's the two major categories, if you're a Jew or non-Jew. And God owes the Jews 7 more years. He owes them 7 years, and that 7-year promise will occur in the tribulation. So the first part, verses 1 to 30, deals with the baptism of the fire from the Jewish standpoint. Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, who is the bridegroom, and who are the virgins? Well, the bridegroom, of course, is Christ. In order to understand this parable, we've got to understand how marriage was conducted in the ancient world. And the doctrine of marriage, of course, we studied for many times. Marriage is a divine institution. It's designed to maintain order in the human race, and also to fulfill category 2 love under your doctrine of love. God has designed a woman and a man, and the general purpose, of course, to fulfill category 2 love between a woman and a man can be found in the institution of marriage. But don't go into the institution thinking that that's going to be your key to happiness, because it's not. It wasn't designed for that. No matter what Hollywood says, it's simply not true. So the marriage customs in the ancient world, first of all, in the Jewish system, they would make a contract. The parents would make a contract. And they'd say, okay, your son is going to marry my daughter. This is the most common way it was done. Your son's going to marry my daughter. They make a contract, and you know, it depends on what age it was. It could be when they're teenagers, and it could be a little later in the process. So the contract is made, and a date is set for the ceremony. So you have an official contract that's made, and we would call this today the engagement period. But the contract was made between the parents. And then two, the groom, when the date for the ceremony was set, so the contract's made, you're going to give so much money dowry to the parents and vice versa, and then you'd have a date for the ceremony, the actual wedding ceremony. When that date occurred, the groom would go to pick up his bride and bring her back to his house. And so what we discover here is that the groom has to have some money. The groom has to have a job. The groom's got to have a house. They got to have somewhere to go. That's why in the ancient world, most of the marriages were between males that were much older than their brides, because you had to establish yourself and you know, have something to offer the female and to offer the children that you would bear. Today, of course, most people just have kids at, you know, 13 or 14 or 15, and the government's going to take care of everything for us. We don't need to have a job. And of course, the easiest thing in the world is to copulate and produce another human. But who's going to take care of it? So they're assuming that people have responsibility, and they understand that this is a solemn institution and that the responsibilities are grave, and therefore the primary responsibility is on the shoulder of the male, not the female. Primarily, it's his job to have a job and to establish himself. So if you can find a woman that already has a job and has a lot of money, more power to you. In fact, you can make more money in 1 second by marrying that person than you can working your whole life if you marry a rich person. Just what I do, and boom, you're in the money. But in the ancient world, it was recognized that the man had the primary responsibility. So the man, the groom, would go to pick up the bride at her house and bring her back to his house. He would have a chariot. So he'd get his best horses and his finest chariot. He'd go by her house. She gets in the chariot. Then he brings her back to his house. Next point. The friends of the bride would wait outside the house. So the friends of the bride know that she's going to get married, that the groom's going to pick her up with a chariot, but they didn't follow behind on horses or wagons or chariots. They already knew where they were going. So they would gather outside of the house of the groom. They're waiting. So if you're all the bridesmaids, these are the virgins, the bridesmaids. The bridesmaids would simply say, okay, I know today's the day, and Mary's going to get married, so we're going to go over to the house of Joseph. And they'd all hang out at the house of Joseph. And they're hanging outside the door because they can't go in yet. They can't go in. They're just preparing. And if it's raining, you know, bring your umbrella. But you're not allowed to go in the house because the ceremony hasn't taken place yet. So the friends of the bride would wait outside the house. The friends of the groom, however, they're already in the house. The friends of the groom are already there because it's the groom's house. But the custom was the friends of the bride could not come in. They had to wait outside the door because they're not the friends of the groom, they're the friends of the bride. So, finally, when the groom arrives with the bride in his chariot, or his wagon, or whatever they're riding, the friends of the bride would go with them into the house, and they would all party for days. So when they arrived, then the friends of the bride could go in with the man and the wife. And then they'd party for several days. That's why you had Christ's first miracle was at the wedding feast. And what do you think they're doing at the wedding feast? Well, they're drinking. They're feasting and drinking. And they're not drinking grape juice, they're drinking booze. Now, it's a sin to get drunk. It's not a sin to drink a couple of, belt down a couple of drinks and have a good time. Not at all. And so that's the process. So to understand this parable, we've got to understand how they did marriages in the ancient world. So to begin to recap, first of all, you set a contract between the bride and the groom that they're going to get married. And whatever money is exchanged between the pairs is exchanged and everything's set up. Then you set a date for the ceremony. Okay, we set the contract in the year 2014 and the marriage is going to take place in the year 2017 on April the 1st, April Fool's Day. And so everybody's waiting and waiting and waiting. And so when April the 1st rolls around, the friends of the bride would go to the groom's house and wait outside the door. The groom would get in his chariot and drive over to the wife's house. And they put her in the Ford pickup truck. We'll just use modern terms. And then he'd drive back to his house. His friends are already in the house because it's his house. The bride's friends are waiting outside. They're not allowed in. And when they get out of the F-150, they all walk in the front door, and the bride's friends scream and yell and hoot and holler, and they all go in together and shut the door and party. That's what they did. Okay. The virgins here in this parable, who are the 10 virgins? Well, it stands for the friends of the bride, the girlfriends. And, of course, the parable here refers to the Jews, the Jewish population. All the Jews heard the gospel, and these virgins, well, the virgins, let's read the parable first of all, I'm getting ahead of myself. Then the kingdom of heaven would be comparable to 10 virgins, these are the friends of the bride, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So they take their lamps, because most times you would come back at night. You know, go pick them up, and you're coming back at night. So you got your lamps, even if it's near dark, in case it does get dark, you don't want to be waiting outside in case, you know, the wheel on the chariot gets broken down, and you're sitting out there because you cannot go in. So they got their lamps, and they go out to meet the bridegroom. They go to his house. Five of them were foolish, and five were prudent. Well, the foolish ones you can see right now are the unbelievers, because the virgins are the Jews. Christ is the bridegroom, obviously, and the Jews are, in this case, they're the friends of the bride. And so they're foolish, and five were prudent. The prudent ones are smart. Who's a smart person? The ones that's a believer. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. No oil means no production. They're not believers. There's no plus righteousness in them. There's nothing there. They got the lamp, but there's no plus R in the lamp. Therefore, they're not saved. But the prudent took oil in flask along with their lamps. So they took the oil. This is production. These are mature believers. They're not just believers. They're mature believers because they got Bible doctrine stored up in flask. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. So the bridegroom got delayed. The chariot wheel broke off or whatever. So they're laying there outside the door, and they got drowsy, and they began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." So come out, they're not inside the house, they're outside the house. They're outside the house. It just means ek, which means get up and go out and meet them. As they're coming up to the driveway, you're supposed to go out there and cheer and throw rice or whatever you're going to do. Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Well, trimmed your lamp, you've got to pull the wick up and then trim it and then light it so you can get the thing going again. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." Verse 10, "And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut." So what occurred here, the picture we have here, is that usually when the bridegroom starts coming down the road, people start yelling and screaming. "They're coming, they're coming, there they are, they're a couple blocks away." So everybody jumps up, they're excited. But the five foolish ones, they hear them coming. They don't see them coming, but they hear it coming. Big commotion. Because they're hooting and hollering, honking the horns, and tin cans on the truck, and all the other stuff. But they say, well, we don't have any oil, so we can't participate in this. So they have to run out and try to get some other oil. And again, running out, getting other oil, human works. They've got to find some other way to get saved. And guess what? There is no other way to get saved. And so 10, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. In other words, again, we're all outside. Now the five prudent virgins, the friends of the bride, are inside, the door shut. Later, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. So they come back with their lamps, and they're banging on the door. Let us in, Lord, Lord, God, God, let us open up. Kurios, this means God, God. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. So, I do not know you. Christ does not know you unless you've got this. You're not in the family of God. I invited you to come to the wedding feast. That's the gospel. I gave you everything that you need to be saved. And you are not prudent. You said no. So you can draw a lot of analogies. How do they think they're going to get saved? Well, they're going to go purchase their way into heaven. You can't purchase your way into heaven. And so the point is, of course, also that there's a fixed amount of time. And when your time's up, your time's up. You don't get a second chance. There's no purgatory. We're going to go, and if you just suffer for a while, you get another chance to be saved. There's no such thing in the Bible. That's it. Truly, truly, I do not know you. The door is shut. And the door is shut. The door is shut. And that's it. Verse 13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. And again, the day, the door, and the hour it refers to the fact that the second coming. This goes back to the second coming. When's the second coming going to occur? Nobody knows. Nobody knows the day. Nobody knows the hour. So the Jews, of course, this is right. This is the baptism of fire. This is a speaking to the Jews that are in this 7-year tribulation. But it applies to us today too. You have a fixed amount of time to believe. But these Jews, and they said, no, that's it. When the second coming occurs, the second coming occurs, and that's it. They are out. They're out. And they'll be cast off the earth. And that's what we have back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 40. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. 41, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Five virgins. Five go into the millennium, and five don't. They go into the baptism of fire. Baptism is the word. Baptismo means to identify. You're identified with fire, which means judgment. You're not identified with grace. You're not identified with grace. Verse 14, chapter 25. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey. Another parable. A man to go on a journey. The man here is Christ, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And of course, he's entrusting his possessions to his slaves, his servants. And these are the Jews. The Jews were entrusted with the doctrine. Gentiles didn't have all the rituals. They didn't have the Mosaic law. The Jews were entrusted with doctrine. They were mandated to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, which they failed, of course, to do that. Verse 15, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Each according to his own ability. A talent, of course, is a piece of money. And he went on his journey. The talents, again, the Jews were supposed to be the disseminators of the gospel and to grow in grace with Bible doctrine. They had every advantage, and we studied this in Romans. The Jews had every advantage, and yet the paradox is more Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament than Jews, even though the Jews had every advantage. More Gentiles were saved than Jews. And we studied that in the book of Romans. In the city of Nineveh alone, thousands and thousands of Gentiles repented, changed their mind, believed in Christ when Noah gave them the gospel. So they had every advantage, but they didn't take advantage of the advantages. Just like us, we have every advantage, and yet most Christians do not take advantage of the advantages. You've got the Word of God completed. The complete mind of God is right here in front of us. And if you want to learn Bible doctrine, you've got every advantage you could possibly imagine. Just 40 years ago, whoever heard of these MP3s and iPads and all these other weird things? Now, if you get access to someone that teaches the Word of God, you've got the luxury of growing to maturity driving in a truck every day. You don't have to hang around other people if you don't want to. But of course, for those tapes to be made, you've got to have at least a live audience somewhere that has the perseverance to show up, which is rewarded. People that actually show up to Bible class get special rewards, because without them showing up, there wouldn't be any Bible class, because you can't talk to a wall. And so there has to be somebody to show up, at least two. And there's a special reward for that. There's no doubt about it. Because without that, the tapes that Colonel Thieme put out wouldn't be put out. The tapes that anybody that teaches doctrine wouldn't be put out. But then again, you have a lot of idiots that put out tapes. I mean, and they sell their tapes. That's the first clue. When somebody's trying to sell you a tape from their church, that's your first clue that it's full of BS. Because Bible doctrine is not for sale, either written material or tapes or anything else. So your first clue that the person is full of it is they're trying to scam you. And of course, they just give you, we need a love donation. I got your love donation for you. And then, you know, brother and sister and all these pious things that try to hit you up for money. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing when Christ picked them up and threw them down the stairs and whipped them and turned over the money tables. He said, you've turned Bible doctrine into a den of thieves. You're a den of thieves. You've sold it for money. And doctrine is never for sale. And that's one of the things that Colonel Thieme stood on as a principle from his first day in office, where he taught for over 50 years, literally every day. And many people made millions of dollars off of his work. Millions of dollars. Multi-millions of dollars. He made millionaires out of people that stole his stuff, lifted it word for word, and sold it in these phony baloney Christian bookstores. I used to, one of my little hobbies was I'd go to these Christian bookstores and pull out some of the books. They didn't even bother changing a couple of words around. At least law students are smart. They only change a couple of words around and then turn in the paper. They didn't bother doing that. Just word for word, even his diagram, just ripped them off. And did they give him credit where it came from? Not a footnote, not a citation, not a bibliography reference, nothing. And then they sold it for money, $9.95. One of them, I think I got it in my library, How to Be the Wife of a Happy Christian, or some nonsense, had her smiling face on the back, and just lifted all his material. Just lifted it right out of his books and sold it for money. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. And I won't mention any names, but there was another very famous person that lifted his doctrinal dissertation that he wrote when he was in Dallas Seminary and sold it for money and made millions of dollars off it. Now, did Colonel Thieme ever sue any of these people? No. Never sued them. Let the Lord handle them. The Lord will discipline. The Lord has all the facts. Now, these people that put this stuff out, does that mean that if somebody reads it, that it will not save them? Yeah, a lot of people are probably saved or got some Bible doctrine out of this material, because God can turn cursing into blessing. I myself remember reading one of these people before I met Colonel Thieme, and later I saw that he had lifted it out of Colonel Thieme's stuff without any credit at all. And it really struck me as something that was very profound, because he said that all your sins, past, present, and future, were judged on the cross. I never heard that before, because I was wondering, what about the sins I'm going to do tomorrow? And therefore, sin is not the issue. If you died for the sins that you're going to do tomorrow, then sin is never the issue anymore. And of course, I thought that was a profound statement written by this author. And I said, well, that guy's really got it going on. And I bought the book, of course. And then I later discovered that that wasn't his work. But I benefited from it, because God can turn cursing into blessing. Just like a lot of evangelists. Billy Graham, for example, famous evangelist. That boy doesn't know straight up from straight down about Bible doctrine. He is lost. And yet, God honors the gift. He has the gift of evangelism. And God the Holy Spirit will take out, if Billy Graham puts out about 75% BS, which it is, and about 25% truth, which he does, God the Holy Spirit will take that 25% truth and use it to save the unbeliever. To save the unbeliever. Because God the Holy Spirit will use that to his own glory. Because now old Billy's, you know, he's out talking about how, you know, Muslims and they're all brothers of men, and you know, really? No. you are either in the family of God or you're not in the family of God. Christ will say to Muslims, Hindus, whoever you are, if you're a so-called Christian and never believed in Christ, he will say in verse 12, I do not know you. I do not know you. There's no such thing as the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. It's a damn Yankee lie. My southern roots. And you can't get any more of a lie than that. So, back to verse 14 in the second parable. For just like a man, who is Christ, about to go on a journey, who called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. Doulos, the slaves. The Jews are, you know, they're the slaves. We're all slaves of Christ. 15. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. According to his own ability, to whom much is given, much is required. You've heard that phrase, which is in the Bible. To whose much is given. Now you, much has been given you now. Because you've got doctrine, and that doctrine will be tested. It's going to be you're going to be required to be an expert witness in Satan's appellate trial, and therefore, it'll be tested. Now, if you don't have any doctrine, you don't have anything. Well, you know your tests are going to be to charge a mosquito, or I'll just kill you off to send unto death. But if you've got Bible doctrine, it's going to be required of you, because you are a slave. I'm a slave. I love slavery. Depends on who the master is. And Christ is our master. I don't want to be emancipated. No thank you, Abraham Lincoln and all these other people. Nope, don't want to. I enjoy being a slave. I don't want to be equal with God. I very much enjoy being a slave to God because it's His responsibility to care for me. He's got to give me my clothes, my food, my doctrine, my recreation. He's got to take care of me. And He will take care of me. And the same logic applies to you. So, I don't want to be liberated. And then he says, 16, immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. This is the mature believer. He's a believer, and he's got it going on. So, he's out there using the gifts that God gave him. This is not about money and about the banking system and how you're going to invest in stocks and make a lot of money. The talents is Bible doctrine. And who gives you the Bible doctrine? Well, God does. God gives you everything that is necessary for you to get Bible doctrine. He gives it to you. And so the mature believer, basically, according to your ability, that means according to your volition. Did you want 5 talents? Here's 5 talents. Did you want 2? Here's 2. You want 1? Here's 1. Whatever you want, I'm going to give you. I want you to have 10 talents. But you don't want 10 talents, so, okay, you're going to get 5 talents on this earth. And therefore, we're going to test you out and see what you do with those 5 talents. So, this here, in our parable here, the maximum is 5 talents. So that's a mature believer. He's got the 5 talents. He's going to go out and produce. Only believers, mature believers can produce. Mature believers can produce. If you're putting out 75% BS, you don't have 5 talents. You're going to have some production, but you're not producing it at 100% because you don't have 100% to produce with. Verse 17, in the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. Okay, well, you're producing something. Verse 18, but he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. So dug a hole. This is the unbelieving Jew. The believers, unbelievers cannot produce. They cannot produce at all. They can produce nothing. At least the loser believer produces something, because they have the righteousness of God credited to their account. They're going to produce something, and they will get the resurrection body. But the unbeliever produces nothing. Absolutely nothing. All they can do with whatever the divine institutions and God has given them is put it in a hole and bury it. No production at all. Verse 19, now after a long time, the master of the slaves came and settled accounts with them. A long time again. Many people say, well, this is a long time. The church age has been going on for 2,000 years now. When will it come? When will the second coming come? When will the rapture occur? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. But it is a long time. 2,000 years is a long time. From God's perspective, it's a snap. Nothing. From our perspective, as people are saying, it's a long time. So, we're told right here that the church age is going to be a long time. It's going to be a long time. Could it be 100,000 years? Could be. I don't know how long it's going to last. We could go into a dark age and be riding mules again very easily. The technology that we have right now could all go away. a massive thermonuclear war could wipe out half the world's population and we'd all start over again. Oh, that could never happen. It already did happen. When the Roman Empire collapsed, knowledge that they had was lost for 1,500 years. The Romans knew how to make concrete underwater. They knew how to do architecture. They knew mathematics. The Greeks knew the world was round. And these idiots we had for ancestors, they thought it was flat. Medicine was set back 1,000 years, 2,000 years in some cases. And so, it could very well happen. Our ancestors in Europe, they used to look at the aqueducts and they'd say, who were these people? What were these people that built these magnificent roads, these aqueducts? All they could do is rub a couple of sticks together. And that's it. And they could take the stones down and build a little goat stall, and that was about it. All the libraries were burned, everything destroyed, all that knowledge gone. Absolutely gone. It could have very well happened again. So the point is, it's a long time. The Bible says it's going to be a long time. Here's a clue about how long the church age is going to last. Now, after a long time, the master of the slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received 5 talents, verse 20, came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave, servant. You are faithful, pistos, with a few things. I didn't give you much. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. This applies to rewards for Old Testament believers and for New Testament believers. God gives us just a little bit of things. And if we're faithful in those little things, He will reward that a millionfold. A millionfold. And so what do we have to be faithful in? Well, standing still and watching the deliverance of the Lord, as Moses told the Jews when they were being pursued by Pharaoh's armor. Same thing with us. We have to learn. We can't produce until we learn. We can't turn those 5 talents into 5 more talents until we get the 5 talents. How do you get the 5 talents? Well, you go to Bible class for a long time, and then you get 5 talents, and then you can produce 5 talents. If you go to Bible class once in a while, well, you get 2 talents, and maybe you can produce 2 talents. But if you're a mature believer, you will hear this at the judgment seat of Christ. During that 7-year period of the tribulations on the earth, we will be evaluated, and that's what you want to hear. Well done, you good and faithful slave, servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The joy. God is happy. God wants to reward you. He wants to reward me. And He's made provisions to reward all of us. And that's what gives God, as it were, great joy. This is, again, an anthropopathism. Because you can't make God unhappy. But God and the angels rejoice. We're told the angels rejoice when a person's saved, and they rejoice when a believer reaches maturity. And all along the way, they're cheering. But that's what causes joy. And that's the doctrine of happiness in your doctrinal book. Verse 22. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So there are variations in rewards, is what we learn here. There's no equality in eternity. There's no equality in heaven. There will be variations of these rewards as they're handed out. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 has a parallel verse, and I'll slip over to it really quickly. 1 Timothy 1:12, it says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Same word. Faithful is the word. Pistos. P-I-S-T-O-S. That's all you got to do. So if you want to know, how do I get these vast rewards? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is Paul thinking, retrospectively. He says, I thank Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. Christ gives you the strength. He gives you everything. Because, why did Christ elevate Paul to the highest position in the church age? What was so special about Paul? Well, he considered me pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, faithful. putting me into service. God uses prepared believers. He doesn't use loser believers. God will use prepared believers. So if you want to be used by God, you hear that phrase, I want to be used by God. Well, sit down and learn Bible doctrine for months and months and months, and then God will allow you to give you a little test to see to what you fall. Because you thought you had all that Bible doctrine, you could pass any test, He'll give you one, He'll give you a baby test, and you'll fall flat on your face. And then what are you going to do? Well, then you'll apply the doctrine called rebound. You'll pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and say, okay, you got me on that one. I'm here again. And as long as you're pistos, faithful, don't let anything stop you. And that's the doctrine of enemies in your book. The greatest enemy we all face is not Satan. It's not the doctrine of demons, which is socialism and all the other nonsense. It's you. It's me. We are our worst enemies. So when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, I didn't get squat. Well, you can just say, thank you very much, Joseph of the past, because you're talking to the person that was in the past. And therefore, your future self will thank you. Yourself, 10 years from now, is going to be very happy with what you did during these next 10 years. Or your future self is going to say, what an idiot you were. So you can say to your future self, I'm busting my butt right now, so my future self will be in good shape. Getting a little metaphysical here, but that's the requirement. And that's what God counts us. You're faithful. You have been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things. That's verse 23. So I'll read it again. This is what you will hear at the judgment seat of Christ. I fully expect everybody that is in this Bible ministry will hear this. I want everybody to hear it. I want to hear it. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. Pistos. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter to the joy of your master. Verse 24. Excuse me. And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. That's not God. That's this person. Evil people always project themselves on others. So when someone gossips about you, that soul that's doing the gossiping, they are projecting. In many cases, when they gossip, that's exactly what they do. They're merely projecting their own sin nature onto somebody else. Think about it. That's exactly what they're doing. They're projecting their sin onto you. So if they say something maligning about you, you can 9 times out of 10, that's what they do. Of course, they hope nobody catches them doing it. But they're projecting. They call you a thief because they're a thief. They call you a liar because they're a liar at heart. They just don't tell a lie once in a while. Their lifestyle is lies. They call you this, that's what they do. They're projecting themselves. They call you mean-spirited, they're mean-spirited. They're just merely proclaiming their own old sin nature. It's just like ripping your old sin nature and say, here's my old sin nature. So if someone gossips about somebody else, all you need to do is say, wow, that person's got a lot of stuff going on in their old sin nature. Because they're giving you a view to their soul. You're getting a special view to that person's soul. And of course, if they gossip about somebody else, you're next. So if you're hanging around friends that are engaging in gossip all the time, I guarantee it you're next on the firing line. Or you've already probably been gossiped about, you just haven't heard yet. It'll get back to you. But you're next. They don't have a relaxed mental attitude. They don't understand the issue. They don't know that we're all rotten SOBs. And who are you to gossip about somebody else? Who are you? The only person that's qualified to gossip about somebody else is someone that's perfect. And that's not me. And I know it's not you. Well, it might be you, but it's not me. Okay. So, the one talent person. Who is this one talent person? Let's read about verse 25. And of course, what he's doing is he projected on God. God is grace. God is merciful. He wants everybody to be saved. He doesn't take things that don't belong to him. I mean, this is blasphemy. This is what this person does. 25, and I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You don't want to hear that at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't. You wicked, lazy slave. Wickedness is a mental attitude. There's darkness in your soul from A to Z. Lazy. You're lazy. You knew that I... In other words, he's saying, okay, let's assume that you knew that I was this hard person that you assumed I was. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Well, if you knew that I was such a hard person, then you ought to have put your money at least in the bank, and on my arrival I would receive my money back with interest. At least I get 1%. And today I think you're lucky. If you get 1% on a CD note for a year, you're doing good. At least you get something. So he said, let's assume that I was that hard person you thought I was, which I'm not. At least you should have put it in the bank and got something back. You're wicked, you're lazy, you're evil. Verse 28, therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. Now, the one that has 10 talents, of course, is not listed in the parable. If you look back at the beginning of the parable, there's nobody up here with 10 talents, is there? The max we had was the 5-talent dude. Well, who's the dude with the 10 talents? Well, that's the grace of God. Remember he said, I will reward you vast beyond what you brought me back. And that's just an idiot. He's doubled the maximum production of this one person. But it's not just double. That's an idiom. He will triple, or whatever they call that in basketball. The only reason I like to watch basketball when the Spurs play, so I get my free coffee when they win at the Valero. I'm not a basketball person. I hear these terms like a double-double. I don't know what it is. Sounds good, but it must mean something. So I'll assume it means that you're getting a whole lot of something. I know the basketball players are getting a whole lot of something for nothing, dribbling a freaking ball up and down a court, and they're glorified. I mean, wow. Law professors should be making that amount of money. Well, some law professors. Some of them should be fired immediately. Anyway, so that's the 10 talents. Where did that come from? What's the grace of God? And that's what he's exhibiting to this guy. I'm not this hard person. I wanted you to be saved. I gave you the talent. In other words, I gave you everything that's necessary for you to get saved. At least the 1% means you got saved. At least you put it in the bank. Said, okay, I got you, boss. They didn't even do that. They didn't even do that. And so, verse 28, therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, these are believers, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. So what does an unbeliever have? Well, an unbeliever has the laws of divine establishment. They have life. They have an opportunity to be saved. As long as the unbeliever is alive, they can be saved. Oh, do you mean, brother, that they can be on their deathbed and do all these horrible sins all their life and fornicate and drink and just say at the last second, I'm saved and they're in? A lot of people are offended by that. They're offended. I've met people, their believers are offended. Oh, no, they can't get saved. They could live that horrible life all their life. And me, I've been struggling all my life to be a good little girl or a good little boy. Certainly, I'm going to get rewarded. And that person can't just switch at the last second because they are wicked in their thinking. That is not God. God is grace. You can get saved at the very last second. Colonel Thieme's dad, as he relates, was an unbeliever all his life. And he was antagonistic towards Bible doctrine. Colonel Thieme was born and raised in a very wealthy family. A very wealthy family. His grandfather was a multi-millionaire, and his dad had a lot of money. It was just him and his sister. And he went into the military. He was in the horse cavalry before World War II. Dad was very proud of him, and he had an IQ. His IQ was genius. His dad's brother was a believer. His mother was a believer. His grandmother was a believer. But his father was very antagonistic against the gospel and was an unbeliever. And when Thieme told his dad that he was going into the ministry, his father launched into a tirade, cussing him, cursing him, and disowned him. Cut him off without a penny and gave all the money to his sister. And he never inherited a dime. He was thrown out basically with nothing. And still chose for the Word of God above the money that he could have had and the love from his father, because every kid wants to have their father think well of them. But on his deathbed, his father became a believer. At the very end, he became a believer through the influence of his brother, his uncle. who was a believer. So it's possible to be saved at the very last second. Very possible. Paul, for example, had to get crisis evangelism because he was very antagonistic towards the gospel. But he got hit in the head with a 2x4 because he did have positive volition. If you have positive volition, you'll get the gospel. You will get the gospel. So what can the unbeliever have in verse 29? You have an opportunity. You have the laws of divine establishment. And we studied before, even an unbeliever can be happy. It's called neutral happiness. They can derive happiness from finding a nice soulmate, quote unquote, a nice spouse, or at least one that's in the ballpark. They can be happy by finding a nice job, because you can get happiness from finding a job that you like. You like being a police officer? You can get a blast out of it. Be the biggest unbeliever in the world and have a great time being a police officer, or in the army, or a lawyer, or a doctor. Great satisfaction from your job. The Bible says so. You can get great satisfaction from your friends and going out on Saturday night having a good time. You can get satisfaction from that, from your hobbies, from all those things. That's true. Unbelievers can appear to be very happy, and many times they are very happy. But they're going to hell. That's not the issue. So even that little bit of happiness that they had, neutral happiness, will be taken away from them, and they will be in the lake of fire. I do not know you. So you didn't take advantage of the advantages. I gave you a talent. God gives every believer equal, every human equal opportunity to be saved. But the vast majority of believers, they take that opportunity and they bury it in the ground and they assume that God is a hard master. God's not a hard master. God is grace. God is love. Now, it's true that He can only judge sin, but He made provisions to deal with sin. So they're merely projecting their own evil machinations on their Creator. And then verse 30, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. That's how we know this is an unbeliever. In the place where there will be, that same old phrase we hear over and over in Matthew for the unbelievers, it's a place where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is an idiom for maximum arrogance. Grinding and gnashing of teeth. And the weeping is not tears of repentance, it's simply tears of frustration. They're frustrated. And that's what Judas had. He had tears of frustration. That's what Esau had. We studied this in our study of Romans. It said Esau cried trying to get saved. Tears of frustration. And yet God said, Esau I hate and Jacob I love. That was quoted in the Old Testament in Malachi and picked up in several places in the New Testament. Why does God hate Esau? Because Esau buried his talent. He would not believe in the coming Messiah. Why did God love Jacob, the cheat? That's what Jacob means, cheater. Because Jacob believed. Now, Jacob was, humanly speaking, rotten. Esau was, humanly speaking, a wonderful citizen, a model citizen. He had an old sin nature. He did some rotten things here and there. But compared to Jacob, oh my golly. He was the lamp of virtue and honor and integrity and forgiveness and kindness compared to his rotten brother. But God's attitude is not based on that. God's attitude is based on, do you have my righteousness inside of your soul? Esau did not. And Esau sought salvation, it says, with tears, and yet wouldn't accept it. Wouldn't accept it. And so that's what happens in verse 30 to the unbeliever. They're thrown out into the outer darkness. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come together to study Your Word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, stir up our minds by the doctrine that we have in our souls, and we look forward to the test that You will give us so that we can glorify You in this world and in the next. In Christ's name, amen.